The following sermon was delivered at the 10:30 worship service at the United Methodist Church of Kent. Please enjoy.
Today's sermon is the second in a sermon series on the true spirit of Christmas, during which we are addressing a common cultural pattern by which people during this season so often miss the real Christmas message and, in a broader sense, can miss what the gospel of Jesus Christ can really mean for our lives. This morning, we're looking at one of the strangest permutations of the Christmas story, the mythology that has often arisen around the figure sometimes called good old Saint Nick. Let's be for a moment in a spirit of prayer. May the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Tonight, December 5th, in Germany and in the Netherlands, many children will set out empty shoes. In Germany, the shoes go in front of the door. In the Netherlands, they go in front of the chimney, because on the morning of December 6th, those shoes will be filled with candy and other sweets. I'm not sure that would work here, but it works in Germany and in the Netherlands because, as you may know, they have a long tradition around celebrating St. Nicholas Day, which is a centuries-old feast day in the Catholic Church, and traditions around the day continued even as areas in Europe became Protestant. The traditions around St. Nicholas continued. St. Nicholas was an actual historical figure. You may know something of his story and something about the traditions that developed around him. He was a bishop in the early 4th century, serving in an area that is now Turkey. He became quite prominent. He was present, for example, at the great Nicene Council in 325 AD. He also came early into his life into quite a bit of money, as he inherited a sizable estate from his parents. He resolved from then on to use those funds for charity, and he had a particular interest in helping poor children. The most famous legend about him involves three teenage girls who lived with their impoverished father, who was so poor he could not afford a dowry for any of them to get married. In the Roman Empire, it was basic practice that the bride's family had to provide a dowry in order for a wedding to happen. Nicholas, hearing about the situation, snuck by the girl's house one night and hurled a bag of gold through an open window. With it, the girl's father was able to provide the dowry for the eldest daughter, and she soon was married. Later, Nicholas did the same thing, a second and then a third time, tossing a bag of gold through a window, providing the dowries for the other two daughters. The father caught Nicholas in the act the third time. The father was enormously grateful, and the deed became known. So the story goes. Whether or not this legend has actual roots in history, it does reflect the character of the historical Saint Nicholas, who was known to give of what he had with extraordinary generosity. Saint Nicholas died, or before he was a saint, he died on December 6th, and then he was eventually canonized, recognized as a saint in the early church. It's very interesting how most of the figures who were canonized, recognized as saints up to this point, were people who were so recognized because of how they died. They died as martyrs in the church. But Nicholas was recognized because of how he lived, that he lived with such love. He was declared a saint, and then his story was repeatedly, of course, retold. He became the patron saint of children, and especially needy children. In the Netherlands, and from there in other northern European areas, a tradition began whereby Saint Nicholas was imagined to still be going around at night making secret gifts to children. Children would put out their empty shoes on the evening before December 6th, that is, tonight. The practice then was brought to America by early Dutch and German settlers. In German, St. Nicholas is Sankt Nikolaus. In Dutch, it became Sinterklaas, and you can see how that morphed in America into Santa Claus. the accompanying traditions morphed as well. In the Netherlands, the traditions developed to the point where where Sinterklaas is imagined as living in Spain. And Sinterklaas arrives about mid-November in the Netherlands by steamboat. He's actually still in the form of a bishop. He has a red cape and a bishop's mitre and a long white beard. He has a sidekick who helps him to give out gifts to children. And children in the Netherlands actually may start putting out their shoes in mid-November and keep going until the big celebration that happens at the time of St. Nicholas Day. In America, of course, the picture really began to develop. The Santa Claus figure was given particular shape, especially by Clement Moore in the early 1800s when he wrote the poem that began, "'Twas the night before Christmas when all through the house not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. The stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hopes that St. Nicholas soon would be there." In the poem, there are stockings instead of shoes. St. Nicholas comes on Christmas Eve, and as the poem progresses, St. Nick is pictured as a plump, jolly old elf with a miniature sleigh and tiny reindeer who comes down the chimney with a bundle of toys. Our society has run with that picture ever since. Although the name St. Nicholas, prominent in Clement Moore's poem, has largely been dropped in favor of a Santa Claus who somehow lives at the North Pole. This whole development serves as a metaphor for how our cultural celebration of Christmas so often has gotten off point. You start with the story of a real man whose faith in Jesus Christ inspired him to engage in extravagant acts of charity, and you end with a mythical figure who signifies all the great stuff that everyone hopes to get at Christmas. I believe there's value in recalling the story of the real Saint Nick because it encapsulates in broad fashion the true spirit of Christmas. The historical Saint Nicholas was motivated by the scripture passages we heard this morning. In the Gospel of John, Jesus, shortly before his crucifixion, says to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." John then reiterated this teaching in the first letter that he wrote. As he said, "We love because God first loved us. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also." Saint Nicholas understood that to love others as Jesus has loved us means far more than simply to have a kindly feeling toward others. It means to give of ourselves, perhaps to a radical extent, for others. Nicholas did that, and the shape of his life actually connects in three very interesting ways with the kind of love that we see displayed in the real story of Christmas. One of the major themes of Christmas is that God's love is made evident to the smallest and the most ordinary of people. The Son of God is born in the lowliest of places, in a stable, and his birth is first announced to shepherds who were at the very bottom of the social scale at the time. Mary and Joseph were so poor that when they made a sacrifice in the temple a few days after Jesus' birth, in accordance with Jewish law for what one was supposed to do after the birth of a firstborn son, they made the offering that had been established for poor people, namely two turtle doves. In his public ministry, Jesus reached out particularly to the poor and even said to them, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Nicholas followed that pattern by giving especially to needy children, reaching with compassion to the smallest of people who were in dire circumstances. One sees further in the Christmas story a marvelous aspect of the love that God pours out, that it is completely unconditional. God gives to the world without humanity doing anything to merit God's aid. As John said, God first loved us. When Jesus finally goes to the cross to offer his life for humanity, he does so even though humanity is completely undeserving. and there's no guarantee that human beings will make any kind of positive response. Nicholas likewise gave with no strings attached, a pattern signified in that legend where he throws bags of gold into the man's house, not knowing what the man will do with the gift. In each case, in the case of Jesus, and then reflected in the case of Nicholas, the gift is simply freely given. And it remains to those who receive the gift to choose how to respond. Finally, in both the Christmas Eve and the St. Nicholas stories, simple love is imbued with a kind of holy panache. There's a flair, a captivating mix of humble simplicity and extravagant expression. In the Christmas story, while the Messiah is being laid in a feed trough for a cradle, God at the same time throws in a fabulous chorus of heavenly angels, and opulent visitors later arrive who come from lands far away in the east bearing exotic gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In the story of Nicholas, there's the image of this priest scurrying down a darkened street, zinging bags of gold through an open window. When God works, the story is never boring. Love is not only humble, but it carries a certain extravagance, reflecting the extravagance of how God blesses us in Christ. I think there are ways sometimes that we seek to reflect that in how we celebrate Christmas with one another. There's good reason why St. Nicholas came to be associated with Christmas. Not only was his feast day in relatively close proximity to Christmas, but we see in his story key elements of the love of Christ that are expressed in the real Christmas story: a special concern for the lowly, a willingness to give unconditionally, and a joyous verve in how one expresses love. With St. Nicholas, we can follow Jesus' commandment to love one another as Christ has loved us, and so live out the true spirit of Christmas. Let us pray. Lord, we give thanks that you pour your love so fully and unconditionally upon us. Inspire us, Lord, to recognize the greatness of that gift and to open our hearts that your love might penetrate deeply within us, that we may know how we are embraced, forgiven, and uplifted by you, that we may let your love flow in and through our hearts, and that we may be drawn then to join, O Lord, with you in being a part of your outreach of love to our world today. We thank you that you draw us into the life of your church, where we can grow in a fellowship of love with one another, and where we can reach out in effective mission to the world around us. We do reach out to persons in our fellowship who are in times of particular need. We remember those who are sick or dealing with surgeries, and we pray especially this morning for Krista Clavicilla, for Addie Fritch, and for Hank Bonnert, praying, Lord, for your healing power. We remember also those who are mourning. We lift up Andy Lepp and family upon the death of his father. And we certainly, O Lord, lift up all those affected by that terrible shooting in Michigan this past week. Help us to recognize, O God, how we are embraced forever by your love. Through Christ, we are made a part of an eternal family. Lead us, Lord, as we celebrate that good news that you have come among us, that your love might take hold fully within us now and forever. Guide us as we would grow as your people, and as we then might become instruments of that love in our world today. We thank you for how we are joined in the broader church and lift up this morning our fellow United Methodists at the New Pittsburgh United Methodist Church, and pray you would empower us as we would seek to share the good news of your grace with others and seek to touch others with your compassion. Guide us, Lord, this morning as we are open to the movement of your Spirit and as we respond to you in faith and commitment and praise. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the United Methodist Church of Kent Sermon Podcast. For more information about the church, visit www.kentmethodist.org.